As we come to the Word of God this morning, seeking to love Him more and knowing because of His love for us that we will be able to do that by His grace, I turn to the book of Jude, next to the last book of the Bible. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the love of Christ. We thank You for Your love, O Heavenly Father, that You sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, to save us from our sins, and that He in love was obedient to You for our sake and Your glory. We thank You for the Spirit who loves us and has shed abroad Your love in our hearts, that we might cry, Abba, Father. Lord, that we might plead more love to Christ, that we might know that He is all our gain more than anything of this world. Father, we thank You for You, the triune God and Son and Spirit. Lord, may we, as we come to this word, ourselves be humbled and yet be grateful that, Father, You have been pleased to open up Your truth to us that we might see as we ought to see the things we need to see, that we might be instructed of the things that we need to be taught, and that we might be warned of those things which we must be avoiding. Lord, thank You for this word that is preserved for us, that is inerrant, without error, that will stand when the heavens and the earth shall not. Oh, Father, we ask that You will guide us, that You will give us understanding, that You will protect us in our way, and that, Lord God, enable us to glorify You as we go. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You for all of Your grace by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Maker and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, and reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." And so reads up through that verse 16 as we consider this morning the book of Jude and going through this epistle, this very short epistle of warning with regard to those who have come into the church infiltrated, those who have crept in unnoticed, and they themselves who are a danger, those creeps, as it were, a danger to the congregations. Jude himself is writing, Jude the brother, the physical brother, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the brother of James, a leader in the church in the book of Acts. This one himself who encourages the saints of their own calling in Christ, that they are beloved in God and that they are kept for Christ, which is a mercy, and for which he pleads mercy and grace and peace be multiplied to them, as you know, was intending to write a letter speaking of the great common salvation, the doctrines we would call of grace, the doctrines of God's kindness to unbelieving sinners, the grace by which he himself, by his Spirit, opens eyes and takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, whereby he, by the Spirit and through the Word of God of ministers, draws sinners to himself, granting them repentance and faith that they may embrace Jesus Christ for the salvation that God gives, the forgiveness of sins, the adoption as sons, that great liberty in the gospel to serve God with all our hearts and with all our holiness, as it were, as we ourselves look forward to the day of glory. He was going to write of that wonderful theme, but he had to put down his pen and write something else. Something else became more urgent. Something else because of these who have come in, those who he speaks about in verse 4, those who themselves have been marked out already for a condemnation that he writes about in verses 5 through 7. These people who turn the grace of God into an excuse to live the way they want, to fulfill their own lusts and deny Jesus Christ in his authority and in his person. So these have come in. And so he himself, as we considered last week, deals with them and gives them an example, indeed, of famous judgments that have occurred in verses 5 and 7, of those who have been judged by activity that is similar to these who have come in. I said this is kind of a blinking light book. It's kind of the blinking light, warning, 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 warning. It's not a very pretty book. There's nothing, in fact, that we're going to consider this morning that's going to be very delightful, as it were. This is kind of one of those scenes, what we might say is not only does it have blinking lights, but it has the yellow tape all around it. This is a scene of disaster. Do not walk into this. Stay away from it. And what he begins to do, as he's already just summarily given a description in verse 4, and then very dramatically given a presentation of the condemnation of which they're under in verses 5 through 7, now in verses 8 through 16, really the majority of the book, he gives a description of them. So that's what we get to do. We get to describe creeps. Spiritual creeps, moral creeps, theological creeps, those themselves who, by their very pattern, their very example, would be a very present and real danger. And so we'll go to that. You know, as I said, it's not pretty, and some of you say, well, is it profitable then? I mean, let's get on to something nice and pretty. We can't do that. The reality is the danger itself always exists. Yes, the saints, we ought to listen and rejoice in that pure gospel, that great gospel, but we ourselves also ought to realize where we live and what confronts us on a daily basis and what is real, that there are wolves and snakes and false teachers and antichrists and false prophets themselves who have gone out into the world. And in fact, it probably in a certain sense, it is a more dangerous time than then, because then if you were going to infiltrate, if you were going to cause the destruction of a body, you had to be presently there. False teachers had to be present to carry out and bring their message. Now you can just sit at your desk, and false teachers can come through your screens, come through your podcasts, come through the TV, come through the medias that we're able to see. And so the danger is more prevalent, and it's more easily, as it were, passed on. And so we ought to be as harmless as doves, but we better be as wise as serpents with regard to these things going on. So it is necessary that we ourselves be informed, that we can, as it were, have a spiritual nose to smell them out. But above all things, make sure we don't cross that yellow line with any of those kinds of people. And so it is profitable. It is what we must consider as we go. And so I'm going to consider not the whole description this morning. I'm going to consider kind of half the description, verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11. I call it doomed dreamers. Doomed dreamers, but I'm going to break it open under two headings. First of all, just the reckless character of their conduct, and then the ruinous course of their conduct. Their reckless character, and then their ruinous course. And we'll take those up. Their reckless character is described for us in that first heading in verses 8 through 10. 8 through 10, their reckless character. These are, notice how the scripture describes them. It says, yet in the same manner, these men. In the same manner as what? In the same manner of life, the same unbelief, the same rejection of authority, the same living out in a carnal immorality, in the same way that all of those themselves in that unbelief, in that immorality, in that rebellion, as it were, and all of that rejection suffered condemnation and judgment of God. In a like manner, these are like them that underwent that judgment and that condemnation in a like manner as these, they also. And in my version has it, and it's kind of, once you begin to underline it in your Bibles, it says, in a like manner, these men, literally just simply these ones. And it appears throughout this whole section, verses 8 through 16, these. And as he says it, it's almost punctuating it, as it were, that to understand that and to focus on these and what they do and what they think and how they approach God and Christ and their own ministries. And it's these men. And of course, it can include these women as well. It is a comprehensive term describing them. And so as we go through this, notice what they do. It says dreaming. My version says, it says these men also by dreaming, and that's really is defining them. It's not defining their activity. It's defining them. They're dreamers. Really, literally, it's that. Dreaming ones. It's not modifying what they end up doing. It's really modifying why they do what they do, because they are dreamers. There's two views with regard to this dreaming idea. I would just leave the by out of it. In fact, I like the NIV translation, if you don't mind me using the NIV. We always just joked. We called it the, well, I'm not even going to say the joke because it'll be in your mind, so I'm not going to do that. No, but it says this, and I think this is right. These dreamers. And a common view of that is that they're dreamers is what it is. They are those who are bringing or asserting their authority by the dreams that they have. That they themselves, out of their own imaginations and their own visions and their own dreams, they themselves are communicating, as it were, their own revelation or their own imagination to people. And that may be true. That may be true, but the reality here, there is not so much false doctrine with regard to these men. We don't read necessarily of them, as it were, presenting false doctrine. What we see about them is living filthy lives. And so the dreaming may not be so much what they assert as the means by which they have revelation. It's really a description of them. They are dreamers. They are living in a dream world. They're in, if I could use the modern, I don't know if it's vernacular, whatever you would call it, they're in la-la land. They're dreamers. They're detached from reality. They themselves are living in their own dream life, as it were, ignoring all of the realities around them, the spiritual realities that face them, the spiritual realities of who God is, of His holiness, of His judgment. They are dreamers, as it were, and that they are going about just carrying out their dream existence. And I think that's better than just simply describing what it is that brings, well, that's what brings them about to do that, because this is what they are. They're dreamers. They dream, and I'll kind of throw this in as we begin to look at the description that he gives. And we see that description, okay? And I'm going to describe this reckless carry. They're defiled dreamers first. Notice verse 8, it says dreaming, the very first description that is given. This is the first verbal description of the character of their conduct, this reckless character. They defile the flesh. They're polluters of their own physical existence. It's not just simply their nature, it's their bodies. They pollute it by their immorality and their indecency. In 2 Peter 2:10, Peter describes the false teachers as those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. They're debased dreamers. It's interesting when one of the very first descriptions of either false teachers or false ones or danger is the very character and manner of their life. It's their morality. It's their immorality. They have none. And it's because they themselves are so detached from the reality of God's holiness and from the reality of His Spirit, for they are devoid of the Spirit, we'll know in verse 19, that they themselves are devoted to their flesh. Devoted to their flesh to such an extent that they pollute their bodies through sexual immorality and perversion, including all of the going after the strange flesh that those in Sodom and Gomorrah does. It's a whole different perspective of the use, the divine use and purpose of the body in terms of its sexuality and in terms of its purity. And these have no concern for that. They indulge what we are called to by the Word of God to abstain from. Fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. They wage no war against fleshly lusts. They have declared peace with it and they go after it. That's the very nature of them. They themselves plunge into what we ourselves are called to cleanse ourselves from, all ungodliness and fleshly lust, and pursue holiness in the fear of God. Amen. They themselves are those they actively in their own deeds carry out those things which manifest their own fleshiness and the judgment of God. Don't you know that these who carry out the deeds of the flesh, Paul says in Galatians 5, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Their whole manner of life, their own fleshly indulgence and excess manifests them as utterly lost. And so this is what these dreamers are. They never dream, as it were, that very fleshiness is opposed to what God had designed them to be. That they would be those who would use their body for His sake and according to His will, not their own. They themselves would never dream, as it were, that grace was given that we might walk away from fleshly indulgence and that we might pursue godliness and holiness with all zeal and heart. They would never dream, as it were, that God Himself would be opposed to that kind of fleshly indulgence. This is what they are like. They're like those that marked Sodom and Gomorrah. But he goes on beyond that. He makes another reference with regard to them, and that's the second one. It says they reject authority. They're defiant dreamers. They defy authority. They reject it. Literally, the word is to set it aside. There's no judgment bar for them. There's no courtroom setting. There's no accountability. They never dream that they themselves will be accountable to God. They never think of that reality. They put it out of their minds. They set the throne of judgment off to the side. They live a life indeed that is not accountable. They despise it. So opposed to it, and it may be, as it says, reject authority, it may be, as it were, human authority, any kind of authority over them. Not their will, but my will be done. It may be ecclesiastical authority, but the word is very interesting. The word that is used here for authority is kuriateta. Kuriateta, you say, well, I've never heard kuriateta. But it's very connected to another Greek word. It's called kurios. Kuriateta. It's not so much authority, it's lordship. Amen. And so the focus of their opposition and rejection, and it surely probably is manifested, as we shall see in the error of in the rebellion of Korah, is against any kind of constituted authority. But most likely, it is in light of verse 4. It is rejection of the lordship and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not rule over us. Christ will not have authority. And that's really where it's going. This Christ who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named in this age and in the age to come, they will not bend and they will not bow. That's the kind of, they're defiant dreamers, as it were. No one will bring us to their feet. But that's where we go as believers. We ourselves go to the feet of Christ. We bow now. But they will not bow. They're defiant dreamers. Christ's high and exalted, glorious status, they will not yield themselves to. They're turning their backs. And they're just really, as it were, just like those Israelites, just like those fallen angels, just like those Sodomites, they're turning their backs on the Lord Himself. But it goes on, the description, in the very last part of verse 8, it says they revile, my version says angelic majesties or glories, I think is as the ESV says. They revile is my version. It's the word that's transliterated blaspheme. And it's interesting and it's helpful, at least the ESV in verses 8, 9, and 10 uses that word consistently. They blaspheme. But the idea of blasphemy here is this idea. To blaspheme is to revile. It's to scorn. It's to rebuke. It's to insult. It's to give abusive speech to. It is to slander. And so this is what they do. They themselves slander, they scorn, as it were, and revile, rail upon, which is another word, just to speak of that verbal abuse. That's really what they're verbally abusive and slanderous of the glories of the angelic majesties. They hate angels. And I would submit to you, it's good angels. They do not like, as it were, those who are in the company of God Himself, in holy company with Him, in the holy service of Him. They do not like those who were His, in a sense, the mediators of His own will and pleasure at Sinai, the law of God. They do not like those angels themselves who are the ministers and messengers to God's people on God's behalf, to those who inherit salvation. They do not like anything that reflects the holiness of God. They do not like those themselves who instantly and gloriously and gladly do the will of God in heaven. They revile them. They're dreamers. And it may be they revile them to the extent of even as the Sadducees or others deny the very existence of supernatural beings. This is their character here. These are I call them daring dreamers. They dare to revile holy creatures. That's what they do. These glories represent what is holy and what is heavenly. They represent spirituality marked by an active and energetic obedience to God. And they hate that. They revile that. They have no part of that. And now notice what he does. Having given that description of these defiled dreamers, these defiant dreamers, these daring dreamers, he gives now an example which is kind of unique here in the Scriptures and which is kind of mysterious and of one we don't read of in the Bible except what he has brought to us. He speaks of this contrast between these and the archangel Michael. He takes an account from Jewish tradition, from a manuscript now that is pretty much lost, that is called the Assumption of Moses, of an instance, of a circumstance, where it appears that Michael the archangel, the only named archangel, maybe the only archangel, and the only other named angel beside Gabriel, where the angel Michael, the archangel, is in a debate, in a contention with the devil himself over the body of Moses at his burial. If you read the account in Deuteronomy, at the very end of Deuteronomy 34, you read this. Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab. And you know why he was buried in Moab and not in Canaan. Because he himself lost his temper, didn't he, against the children of God, and God judged him and did not let the leader of his people enter into the land of promise. And he was laid in the dust on the east side. But it says this, it says, died in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he, God, buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. And that's all the Scripture says about the burial of Moses. I don't read about a good angel, bad angel experience. That's all I'm saying. But evidently, Job himself, having read of those things and of that tradition, I would submit to you, examine that tradition and brought it into the Scriptures. His source, if that's it, he doesn't even reference his source. He doesn't even mention where he got it. He mentions what was probably familiar to many of them as a part of the Jewish tradition, and now what he does is he brings it into the Holy Writ. And I really, in one sense, as you'd be thinking about this, I agree with Mr. Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, a very conservative commentator. He says, no matter when or how an inspired writer obtained his information, the Holy Spirit enabled him to sift out and adequately to present only what is true and genuine. And I take that as, yes, that's what I did. This is the Scripture. He has brought something to bear by the Holy Spirit, even that tradition, and now has put it in terms of there was a battle going on. We don't know what the nature of it was, and there's all kinds of speculation that the devil himself, the accuser and slanderer of the brethren, basically would say, you can't bury this guy. He's unworthy of burial. He's a failure. And it may be whatever reason, but what we find here is now Jude making a comment upon Michael's response. Michael's response, as it were, to the slander, likely the slander that the devil gave of Moses himself with regard to his burial. And he says that this Michael, he said, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against the devil a judgment of slander. He did not execute judgment upon the devil. He did not pronounce judgment upon the devil. Even in that dispute, whatever it was, over the body of Moses, he himself did not engage in what is the prerogative of God with regard to that bad angel, that archfiend angel. He himself, though he was the highest of the angels and had the most exalted, probably, position of the angels, he himself did not, as it were, pronounce judgment on that evil angel and the slander he was giving. But he says, these do. These bad guys slander good angels. He's saying that Michael himself exercised restraint with regard to what he would say, even to that fallen angel, the devil himself. And all he said was, "The Lord rebuke you." He committed him to the judgment of God. These themselves become the judges of angels, the holy angels. They themselves pronounce their railing judgment. And he says, this is the reckless character. This is the arrogant nature. This is the daring conduct of these ungodly interlopers. Notice what he does. As he sets that out, he sets that contrast, and he goes in verse 10, and he says something else about these dreamers. But these men who revile angels, which the good angels dare not even revile the bad ones, these who revile the good angels, he says, they revile things which they do not understand. And so what he is saying is these dreamers are deluded. That means they themselves don't even understand spiritual realities. They themselves are like natural man who does not understand the things of God or the spiritual realities. They don't accept the spiritual realities. They don't, therefore, are not governed, as it were, by that hierarchy of authority, whether it be angelic or divine. They themselves have no understanding of those things, it says, which they slander. They know nothing of the spiritual realm. The only thing that they really know well, and that which they are devoted to fulfilling, is the appetites of their guts. And I was going to say other stuff, but their whole body. Their whole body. This is what they're devoted to. Notice, they have no understanding of what they revile, what the things they know by instinct, my Bible says, what they know by nature. And it says, as unreasoning animals, as irrational, unreasoning creatures, they beastly are devoted to their lust, to their gut appetites, to their sexual appetites, to basically their barnyard existence and satisfaction of their barnyard desires. That's what they're devoted to. That's what they know a lot about. And he says, that what they know a lot about is destroying them. That which they're devoted to is destroying them. These things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. There is a price, a terrible price to be paid to a devotion to your fleshly animal lusts. And they're paying the price. And this is how he's describing them. These are self-deluded men. And this is what's taking place. They themselves do not want anything that's going to interfere with their life of fulfilling their instinctive behavior. Their values are fleshly values. Their gospel is a fleshly gospel. In fact, I was going to use a description, just thinking of the kids, my grandkids' little pet, black lab, Topa. He's a big, sweet puppy, you know. But when he's got his face in his dish, you know, he's gnarly. If you start to pet him, he starts to growl. You know, don't touch my dish. And that's exactly what these are. They're basically dogs with their face in the dish of their own lusts. And they will not look up. They will not regard anything that's going to mess up the table of their desires. That's what they are. And they will revile everything out of their own ignorance. They've lost all sense of spiritual realities, and their lives are governed what appeals to their instincts, and what appeals to their instincts are naturally self-destructive. They're bound more, and that's the very character of life, isn't it? They, free to sin, now are unable not to sin. They themselves, as they sin more and more, are finding the very cords indeed which they themselves, the very dish at which they were eating, becoming more and more captive. They themselves are captive to the dish, captive to the lust, captive to the depravity, and they themselves finding no satisfaction, yet rather themselves craving for that which it cannot deliver, find themselves drawn farther and farther into moral corruption, and ultimately physical disintegration, and ultimately, finally, physical and eternal death. That is destructive. That's where they're going. They're living in their dream world of fleshly indulgence. Their hearts are set against holiness, against heaven. Physically, they act morally immoral. They themselves intellectually are blind and hardened. Spiritually, they're arrogant and rebellious. That's the first description of them. That's what I would call the reckless character of their conduct. It is reckless. It's absolutely reckless to their bodies, to their souls, reckless with regard to the way they approach the living Christ and the very angels themselves. These men, get away from them. But now, in just one verse, we'll consider the ruinous course of conduct, verse 11. They have that reckless character of conduct. Here is the ruinous course of their conduct. And he's writing these things, and as I'm writing these things, you know, he's saying, this is all nasty and filthy and ugly. Nothing, as it were, just very redemptive about it. Nothing is redemptive about it. This is the life of the unredeemed. This is the life of falsehood. This is the life of living your own life by your own terms and will. This is the life of being a dreamer. Being a dreamer of things that aren't real. And waking up in the last day and finding out that you yourself are not prepared. That this is the worst dream to be in. If this is life, this is life. No, it isn't. Life is found in the Son, even as we have sang earlier. But now notice what he does. And it's almost he shouts with his pen. He writes, and he's not even done with his description. But he has to stop in the middle of it in verse 11. Woe to them! Woe to them! Alas! Alas, he's not pronouncing, as it were, a wish against them. He's not pronouncing even, as it were, a curse against them. He is just simply announcing what it is. The divine verdict and condemnation hangs over them. Woe to them. This is not a position to be in. You don't want to get into that situation. You don't want to cross the yellow tape and crawl in with them at all. Because the verdict is over their heads. And now he returns to the Old Testament again with three other notorious examples. Three other notorious examples all embedded here in verse 11. And he does it just simply by names. He begins to list names. Cain, Balaam, Korah. I was going to say, some might say, so? You know, in other words, you understand what he's doing. He's understanding that these people to whom he's writing understand when he say, if we say Benedict Arnold, what are you going to say? Yeah, everybody knows that. We all know. And, you know, if I say some other names, they're infamous. And all you have to do is say a name, and all of a sudden your mind already has the history all pictured in your mind with regard to who these are and what they did and why indeed they have a name of infamy. Well, he's doing that now. And because he doesn't say very much. He says, in the way of Cain. There's not much description. It's his name. You know, in the era of Balaam. Well, I'm going to explain it to you. So that's what we're going to do. So at least you have a background to it. And I'm assuming a lot of you do because you read your McShane reading lists. But you have your own too. All right. But here's these brief but poignant pictures where just setting out these little pin pictures, and what he's doing is really just laying out what it might be, the supporting evidence for the very judgment which he has said is on their heads. Woe to you! Because you have done this, you have done this, you have done this. It's this course of conduct that marks you. And he takes, as it were, at least two of the most notorious. Cain and Balaam had the most notorious reputation in the intertestamental period of any of the villains of the Old Testament. So he takes two of the top and puts them there, and here they are. Here comes this, in the way, and I'm putting it really in the in the order of the original text, in the way of Cain, they went. In the way of Cain, they went. Cain appears where? In Genesis 4. Genesis, as you know, is very early. It's after the sin of Adam and Eve. And we're told that Cain was the first son of Adam and Eve. And that they had another named Abel, who was the younger brother of Cain. And we read that Cain became very angry. It says, very angry when the Lord had regard for the sacrifice and offering of Abel, his brother, and had no regard for his offering. And it says, angry. And you always say, well, angry at who? Angry at who? Well, the nearest context is he's angry at God. He's angry at God. Why did God have regard for Abel's offering? We're told in Hebrews chapter 11. Because he brought it with faith. Already, indeed, at least by the New Testament analogy, we begin to realize there's something that's taking place here. That Cain himself was engaged in religious activity, but he had no heart or faith toward God. Adam did. And God didn't have regard for the way that he brought it, and he became angry with God. And it was an anger, what? That didn't strike out against God, because probably and likely and surely there was no way he could strike God. So he struck against the object of God's favor, who was Abel himself. He himself struck, became angry, and invited his brother out into the field. And in the field, he became the first murderer and the first great criminal of all criminals. This is Cain. This is Cain who, as he was stewing over God's refusal to regard his own offering and becoming angrier and angrier, God himself interceded, as it were, with him. And warned him where he was going, and telling him that sin was crouching at the door, telling him to restrain himself, but he himself turned a deaf ear to God as he went and plotted and planned and carried out the murder of his brother. He had no regard for God because God had no regard for his sacrifice. He had no regard for Abel because Abel himself was favored of God. And as we're told by John in his first letter, that he himself hated his brother, he envied him, because his brother's deeds, Abel's deeds, were righteous and his were wicked. There was envy, there was malice, and therefore he carried out this. Cain was a hater of God and those who please God. And then we should not be surprised when it says in John's letter that he was of the evil one. He himself was, as it were, was in cahoots with the devil. But we're told God himself sent him out from his very presence. Cursed the ground around him and punished him to be a vagrant and a wanderer. That is the way of Cain. These go that way. This is an awful way to go. This is the way of these dreamers. They're faithless. They're envious. They're malicious of any of those who enjoy the favor of God. They despise God, and they despise those whom God favors. They're loveless, selfish, godless men. And then the Jewish commentary, the early Jewish commentary on Genesis, puts these words on the lips of Cain. They consider him a skeptic as well, a dreamer. Put these words in his mouth. There is no judgment. There is no judge. There is no world to come. There is no reward that will be given to the righteous, and no destruction that will be visited upon the wicked. It makes no difference to me. In fact, you remember indeed when God pronounced his judgment, he says, that's too much for me. He doesn't even accede to the judgment which he himself has no ability but to. And so this is the very character, a picture of the faithless one who is consumed by jealous hate and self-centered desires, contempt of the warnings of God, of the worship of God, of approach to God, and are governed by their own selfish impulses. This is the way of Cain. We could just say simply the way of hatred and the hatred of God and his own. They go that way. Woe to them. But notice he goes on to that other name again, which you know. In the error of Balaam's wages, they rushed headlong. That's the second one. Balaam appears in Numbers 22 and 24. Balaam was that foreign prophet who the king of Moab hired out to come and to come as a prophet, as it were, to bring the curses of God upon the sons of Israel as they camped on the east side of the Jordan in anticipation of the conquest of Canaan. And the armies of the Israelites had already taken out Og and Sihon, the kings of the Amorites already. And so the king of Moab himself, distressed by this, said, "I need a prophet to curse them." And you remember what took place. That he was intending to go curse them, and God said, "Don't you dare curse them." Amen. And he didn't. You go, well, he comes across pretty good. "I can only say what the Lord tells me to say." "Well, I'll give you tons of money, even more money, more than you could think of." You know, and the king is trying to up the ante, as it were, to see what price there was upon Balaam's life and upon his own ministry. And at least in that early account that we find, three times he sought to have him curse, and three times he, Balaam, under the consciousness of God, did not curse but blessed Israel. But that's not what this text is talking about. This text is talking about what Balaam did after that. When he could not curse Israel for money he could corrupt Israel. And for money is what he did, is instead of cursing them, he basically told the king of Moab, "Why don't you just make the daughters of Moab available to the sons of Israel? Why don't you just call some religious feasts, just some harmless feasts that they can enjoy spending time with the girls, enjoy finding a lot of food, and in the midst of it all, just, you know, we might just talk to the idols." And at Baal Peor, we're told that the sons of Israel went into the daughters of Moab and were compromised and worshiped the idols. Israel was corrupted. Israel was corrupted, and as a result of it, so many died. So many died. It says in Revelation 2:14, in reference, the Lord Christ speaking to the church at Pergamum as he speaks about the teaching of Balaam. He says, "Who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality." In 2 Peter 2:15, Peter speaks of false teachers who entice unstable souls, have a heart trained in greed, forsaking the right way, having gone astray, they follow in the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Greed, avarice, we've got a price, you just got to find it. We're willing to sell out. We're willing to compromise. We're willing to encourage others into sin, because what we love more than anything else is the wages that godliness gives us. Does that sound familiar? It may, if you read 1 Timothy chapter 3 with regard to those who loved those wages. The love of money is the root of all evil. And by it, many have wandered away, piercing themselves with many pangs. These themselves who have no regard for the truth. He speaks of those. He says, if anyone, this is Paul speaking to Timothy in verse chapter 6. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, The doctrine that brings about godliness, the faith that brings about and encourages godliness. He is conceited and understands nothing, which is the very description that Jude has already given. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words out of which arise, and here comes Cain, envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, a constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. This is what I want. It's this avarice. They've gone the way of Balaam. They've gone out. They're basically sold out, compromised by their love of money. And they themselves are glad and free to be compromisers of others and stumbling blocks, which Jesus says it is better not to be a stumbler of any of those. And this is what they are. Rebels. Well, in fact, that's the third one. He uses another name, Korah. In Korah, he says, in the rebellion of Korah, they perished. Who is Korah? Korah appears in Numbers chapter 16. Korah, interestingly, was the cousin of Moses and Aaron. He was their cousin. And he himself was a Levite. He was a Levite who was given an office, a unique office among all the children of Israel. Not like the sons of Aaron who were the priests, but the Levites themselves were the servants of the priests. The Levites themselves were taken out apart from the people, as it were, to be those who would serve in the temple, serve at the tabernacle, to be the assistants and servants of the people's approach to God by the priests. It was an excellent office that the Levites had. But one day, Korah and his two friends got together, and they got a mob of 250 of the leaders of Israel. And it says they took action. They rose up against Moses and Aaron and approached them in chapter 16 of Numbers. And says, who do you think you are? You think you're the holy one in Israel, the only holy one in Israel, that you are the holy leader and that Aaron is going to be the holy priest and nobody else is? You're seeking to lord it over all of us. And I've got all these men around you challenging you, he himself divisive, he himself forming a mob, he himself questioning the wisdom and appointment of God, of Moses and Aaron to the offices they had. And they've said to Moses, you've gone too far, Moses. Now, some of you might remember what happened. Moses says, okay, well, let's just do this. You get your little pans, you put fire in them, and you get your little censers, and you take them tomorrow. And we'll all appear before the temple. You, Korah, and all your buddies, and all of these leaders and everything else, you bring your censers and your little fire plates, and the one which the Lord accepts, that will be the one that is right. Well, you remember what happened. They come to approach, and when the whole congregation gathers there, God himself at that point is prepared to destroy the whole congregation. Moses intercedes. Don't destroy them all. He interceded just like he did at Sinai. And then Moses says to everybody else, get away from these guys. Get away from Korah, Abiram, and Abihu, or something I think are the names. Get away from them. Separate from them. Because God himself is about to judge them. And what do we read? Fire came out from the temple of God and burned the 250. And then we read also that the ground opened up, an earthquake, and swallowed Korah and his two buddies. Get away from them. What are they? They went in the what is the way of Balaam? The way of Balaam is saying, I'm not going to bow to any authority. I am not going to trust the wisdom of God with regard to his appointments. Nor will I submit to any constituted authority, as it was ecclesiastical, whether it's civil or whether it's divine. And this is what he was doing, and this is the kind of man that he was. And as a result of that, they were obliterated. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them. They and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the congregation. you might remember even, I just went beyond Korah, I just went to the very next chapter. And you remember, even after that Holocaust, the children of Israel that very next day came grumbling for the very same thing that Korah had grumbled. And God killed 14,700 of them. I mean, this what is it? It's just telling us indeed again that this very tendency to be the masters of our own fate, the captains of our own ship, is with us so much. And here comes these, and he says, listen, get away from them, these seditious, God-resisting men. Get away from them. They're divisive, seeking to gather others, and they will lead you astray. Like Cain, this is what he's talking about. These are devoid of love, devoid of faith in God. Like these, they themselves, for the sake of money, are willing to seduce others to sin. They, like Korah, are careless about the appointments of God and insubordinate to those who would be over them. That's the sweet description of them. Stay away, clear away, get away, have nothing to do with them, nothing to do with them. And this is why he himself writes as he does, because they are in the midst of that congregation. They're there. Well, how can I clean this whole up? I'm just going to clean it up by reading verses 20 through 23. But you, and he's going to say it again, but we'll open that up later. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. And save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Hold fast to Christ. More love to thee, O Christ. Keeping yourselves in the love of God. Praying in the Spirit. Here it is, building yourselves up on your faith and looking for and anticipating the glory of Christ to come. That's what we are to do as we ourselves would be watchful and mindful of those infiltrators and creeps that come in. Father in heaven, Father, as we have only taken half of that description, oh Lord, we pray that you would deliver us, Lord, from whatever temptations, indeed many, that brought those themselves into such a place to which they themselves actively yielded and then were actively, as it were, opposing the faith, opposing the Christ, opposing the lifestyle of holiness and godliness that you had appointed, opposing the angels themselves, Lord, unwilling to bend and bow except to their own lusts. Oh, Lord God, we pray that you would protect us. Oh, Father, that you would protect us as a congregation from such ones. And that, Lord God, we ourselves would be able to stand firm in that faith, stand firm in the love of God that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be a faithful people. Lord, as we read of this and as we see these things, Father, they are prevalent, yea, they are accepted. It is almost the natural way of life in this world to be despisers of God, to be rejectors and scorners of supernatural realities, as it were, dreamers with regard to the fact that there is no heaven and no hell. Lord God, that just imagine, as one said, that there was no such thing. Lord, it is folly. Lord God, help us not to be dreamers, but believers. Believers and trusters in your word, in your truth, in your Son, and in his way. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.